I'd like for us now to continue in worship by opening up God's Word. So if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. As you can see, we're going to be worshiping together in a few minutes by taking the Lord's Supper. But as we prepare even to do that, I ask God's Spirit and God's Word to speak to my heart and to yours. You know, last week, the Chi Alpha Choir led us in worship, and they did an incredible, incredible job. The week before that, we finished our study in Matthew that had gone on for 3.5 years. Next week, for the five Sundays of July, we're going to be looking at the book of Ruth. I think I told you a few weeks ago, some of the children heard that I was preaching on the roof in July. No, I'm preaching on Ruth in July. And we're going to be talking about God's ordinary providence. And I'm excited about sharing with you. And then in August, we're going to just talk about together, Hunter Street together, what that looked like. And then in September, we're going to start our journey through the book of Genesis. And we're going to call that the foundations of the faith. So just to let you know where we're going. So, what are we going to do today, this kind of a standalone day? Well, since we've talked about Jesus being the king and having a kingdom for so long, I'd like for us to talk about just the missing piece, perhaps, in the story. I know that Luke includes it, and Luke was also the one that wrote the book of Acts, and that is the ascension of the king. When we talk about the ascension of Jesus, most of us haven't really thought much about it, and because we've not been taught, we don't treasure the ascension of Jesus. But this teaching, this doctrine is essential. It is beautiful. It is encouraging. It is transforming. In fact, it's so essential that even the Apostles' Creed shows it. This is one section of the Apostles' Creed, and we will read the Apostles' Creed before we take the Lord's Supper together. But most of us are pretty familiar, if you're a believer, with the fact that Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried. He rose again on the third day. And the last part of that, that he's going to come and he'll be the judge of the living and the dead. But it's the center point right here. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty that we probably haven't really talked very much about. And I want to do that today. We're going to look quickly from the event itself in Acts chapter 1, and then we're going to look at what the scriptures, the New Testament, has to say, as well as other scriptures in the Old Testament, about the ascension. So, with that as a backdrop, if you're able to stand and willing to stand, will you please stand as I read Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And when he, Jesus, had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Just three things that you could see as you look at this passage. First of all, Jesus ascended. Boys and girls, ascended means to go up. In fact, it says to lift up, to ascend. It means more than that, but just if I said I ascended the steps, but not very well, but I came up the steps, it means to go up. Jesus ascended physically. His human body was lifted straight into the air. He went from one place to another. He went from earth into heaven to the very presence of the Father. Pretty evident there. But not only was he ascended physically, but he was also ascended visibly. This was not their imagination. The disciples did not have a vision. This was not something that they made up. Oh, they saw it with their eyes. Notice these verses here that they were looking on. They were gazing into heaven. It talks about their sight, that Jesus was taken out of their sight. And then the angels show up and say, "Why do you stand looking into heaven?" All I want you to see is it was visible. This actually happened. It was not a dream. The idea that he was taken up in a cloud, I used to just kind of think, well, there it is, and he went in the cloud, disappeared, and that was it. Well, it's far more than that. That cloud, I think, is symbolic of God's glory, that Shekinah glory, like in the Old Testament, the cloud that led the children of Israel as they were traveling. That is the glory of God. The glory of heaven seeps in, and Jesus goes up visibly, and a word of promise from the angels. This Jesus, this very same Jesus, personally, this Jesus who is taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Oh, he ascends. Not only was he lifted up, but he ascends to the throne. Now, when we talk about his ascension and Jesus going up in a cloud, this is not talking about, as I said, space travel. It's not like he's going to some unknown place in the universe, and if we explore space long enough, we might run into his dwelling place. That's not it. No, Jesus' ascension means that there has come a change in his situation, which affects a change in his relationship with his disciples and between us and Jesus as well. Tim Keller, when he talks about this, uses this illustration. He says that, think about the throne of the Queen of England. They just celebrated her 75th anniversary as queen. Did you know that there is actually a throne? It is called King Edward's Chair. It is in Westminster Abbey, and it has been used for coronations when somebody becomes the king or the queen for British monarchs for 800 years. Now, suppose you could get to that throne in that abbey, and you were to go up, ascend, walk up the stairs, and sit down. It wouldn't mean anything, except maybe you'd get arrested. It wouldn't mean anything, because nothing would have changed. But there will come a day, and probably not too distant future, that a prince will come, and he will sit on that throne, and he will become the king. And that will change all relationships he has with everyone. Well, Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand. That was his coronation day. And his relationship with us radically changed. What he was doing in his body on earth with his disciples, he now does by his Spirit with believers everywhere at all times at the same time. Well, this morning, as I said, very quickly, I want us to look at what the Scripture teaches about the ascension of Jesus. And I'd like to talk about it in the three offices, the three roles that Jesus has as prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. Well, the first point is this, as a prophet, as the prophet, the ascended Jesus is now teaching us God's truth. The ascended Jesus is now teaching us God's truth. Now, if you recall, as we went through the Gospel of Matthew, we saw where Jesus was teaching a great deal. And even today, people will gladly sign off. Even people who aren't believers, they'll say that Jesus was a great teacher. And we see in the Scriptures that people flock to hear him because he taught like no one else. He taught not just quoting other people. He taught with authority. So can you imagine, as in the book of Acts, what we just read, as they see Jesus ascending into the heaven, how frightening it was for his disciples that they were now going to be alone. They were going to be in the dark, I think they were afraid, because they had no teacher. How would they know how to think and what to think? But God's plan was bigger than what they perceived. Because of Jesus' ascension, he himself now teaches God's truth. I want to say that again. Jesus himself now teaches God's truth. Now, we know a great deal about the suffering of Jesus, and we looked at that for several weeks as we went through Matthew toward the end. And in Isaiah chapter 53, we know that the Scriptures prophesied that Jesus was going to be the suffering servant. That's the Messiah he was. But if you look at the very next chapter, you'll find this line, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord." And sure enough, that's what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. But just before the crucifixion, he also promised that he would provide for our teaching. For Scripture says, Jesus is speaking, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. The Lord is going to provide teaching by the Spirit of God, His Spirit, Jesus' Spirit. In another scripture, even in a more clear and pointed way, Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. On the day of Pentecost, 10 days after the ascension, the Holy Spirit comes on believers. And God provides believers with gifts, gifts of service. And some have been provided with the gift of teaching, instruction, and it is through the Scriptures and by the means of gifted teachers, by the power of His Spirit, that God still teaches. Jesus still teaches. And sometimes when I say that, it sounds like, well, I'm just going to, you know, sit in some room, and it seems kind of boring, like a lecture. Well, Jesus uses these means. Make no mistake about it. But what I want you to hear today is that Jesus is teaching you right now. We see that in Scripture. Look here in Ephesians. Paul is writing to the people at Ephesus, and he says, that's not the way that you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him. He says, I want you to know, and where it says, assuming that you've heard about Him, that's not the best translation. If you leave the word out, it says, assuming that you heard Him, that's the best translation. You heard Him and were taught in Him. That's the point. Jesus is now teaching us. We see the same thing also in Ephesians chapter 2, writing to the people at Ephesus who had never seen Jesus. They had never even heard about Him until after He ascended. But now notice what Paul says to them. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off. How did that happen? Because Jesus taught them. Jesus is not far off and detached. When the people at Ephesus heard the gospel of the apostles, they heard Jesus preaching to them. Not metaphorically, but for real. This is the ascended Jesus who is still teaching us. That's why it matters that we are faithful to what we've seen and heard, because our witness is more than our words. It is a testimony of God's grace, and Jesus Himself is speaking. And that is why when you hear a sermon and your heart is moved, it's not because your pastor or the pastor you're listening to is smart or eloquent. It's Jesus who is teaching you. Jesus is the perfect prophet because of His resurrection and ascension. And now He does for all of us what He did for the disciples who were blessed enough to be with Him. Oh, Jesus teaches His truth to you right now. He uses teachers. He used the apostles. He teaches by His Spirit given to us. But all I want you to get today from this first point is Jesus is now teaching you. Are you listening? Are you listening? He ascended so He could teach you. Well, second point, the ascended Jesus now brings us to the Father. The ascended Jesus now brings us to the Father. Now, we can wrap our heads around and understand when Jesus was teaching and He ascends, and now that same teaching ministry is expanded. But when Jesus ascended to heaven, His exercise of the office of priest completely changed. Now, God had ordained priests for Israel under the law. Now, Jesus was not one of those priests during His earthly ministry. In fact, what those priests did was only a poor foreshadowing of Jesus' ministry as our great high priest before the Father in heaven. But now we get to see that Jesus is our high priest. It has become a reality. Look at Hebrews 4. We have a great high priest who passed through the heavens. That's talking about His ascension. This is when Jesus became our great high priest. Look at here in 8. chapter 8, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He's talking about coronation day. He's talking about Jesus' ascension. And Hebrews 9, for Christ has entered not only into holy places made with hands. It wasn't the temple that only pointed to the reality. It says they were copies of the true things. When we see the temple in the Old Testament, the tabernacle that was before that, all of that pointed to this reality, the one in heaven, but into heaven itself. That's where Jesus went, and now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Jesus is the true high priest that every other priest pointed to, and he is the one, the only one, who brings us to God. Now, the Old Testament priesthood was not a bad thing. It was a good thing. God ordained it, but it was only temporary. It could not change our hearts. It could not bring us into God's righteousness and God's new creation. Think how limited the priesthood was. The priests were sinners. The best they could do was offer dumb animals. The cleansing was only ceremonial. It could not get into your conscience, and it was only temporary, because before long they'd need to do it again to experience forgiveness and renewal. But when Jesus ascended into heaven, everything changed. For he as high priest is sinless. He lives in perfect harmony with the Father. There's no need for redemption because he's never been alienated from the Father. And think about who Jesus is as high priest. He is one that knows all about you and me, for he has walked in our shoes. He has experienced our pain and our trouble. He's been tempted in every way like us, but he never sinned. He is also the sacrifice. Oh, the other priests could only bring a sacrifice. Jesus himself is the perfect sacrifice. He laid down his life on the cross to pay for our debt of sin. And because his sacrifice is perfect, it never has to be redone. Our sin is covered for eternity. And he cleanses us down at the very depths of our conscience. Now, why is this a big deal? I know that for a lot of you, you deal with things in your past. And I know even this week is all the news about the Roe v. Wade decision. I'm thankful for that, and I'm thankful, and I pray for what happens next as it goes back to the States. But I also know that there are people that I know and love who have had abortions. And there are guys I know who paid for them and parents who forced their will on their daughters. I've been around a long time. I've been your pastor for a long time. And whenever we talk about abortion being evil and a sin, and it is, we also have to be very careful to know that we have a God who forgives. Years ago, I had a lady that would show up every year on the anniversary date of her abortion just to cry. I cried with her. But I reminded her that her sins are gone. I want you, whatever you struggle with, to know that's the kind of high priest we have, who said, I will take on your sin, and therefore you can come before him at any time. This is the good news of the gospel. He intercedes for us. He prays for us. He pleads his blood as sufficient atonement for our sins. And if all that is true, and it is, then you can come before the Father. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. A lot of us have been carrying stuff for so long. Hear the good news of the gospel. This ascended Jesus, the great high priest, is now standing before the Father, and he says, you're my child. You come and draw near to the throne of grace. Is that not the most wonderful news? Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Oh, somehow or another, we think that God is so removed and he doesn't care. How can you look at Jesus and say he doesn't care? And he will meet you and does meet you right where you are. Oh, do you see the implications of Jesus' high priestly work? Oh, he doesn't come just to make us acceptable to come to church. Like in the Old Testament, they could go and worship after the sacrifice. He totally transforms us. He removes everything that needs removing. He changes everything that needs changing. He restores things that we could never restore. He creates us to be more than we were in the beginning. That's the good news that we offer, and people need to hear it, and you need to experience it. Oh, you have a new identity. You're a child of the Father. You are loved and accepted. And Jesus represents you every moment in the courts of heaven. And one day you'll be raised to be with him. How wonderful is that? This Jesus is worthy of your trust, your love, and your worship. And that is why the angels in heaven and the people that have finished their course here on earth cry out, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Jesus ascended to be our great high priest. He brings us to the Father. That ascension was God's visible act of vindication, exaltation, glorification. This is my son. The fight is over. The victory is won. The work is complete. Oh, the priests, as they would make their offerings, could never sit down to show that the work really was not complete. But Scripture says that after Jesus died, he goes into heaven and he sits down at the right hand of God the Father, because the work is done. Jesus was crucified, so you can quit crucifying yourself. I encourage you today to understand that this idea of Jesus' ascension is life-changing. If the most important thing about you is your concept of God, this has to be part of the concept. He is teaching you even right now. By his Spirit, he is teaching you, and he is interceding for you right now. And he says, "You're welcome to come into the presence of God the Father." How wonderful is that? But I feel like those old commercials, wait, there's more. Point three. The ascended Jesus now reigns. Kids, this is rain, not that falls from the sky. Children, this means he rules. That's what a king does. He ascended and reigned, so we must never give up. See, we said early on that the basic concept of ascension means becoming the king. That's what ascension is about. And Jesus has been exalted to the throne of God to rule all things. Just look at a couple of passages that talk about his ascendancy. Psalm 2, kind of a long passage. I'll just read it. "Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," against Jesus, "saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in heaven laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me,'" notice what he says, "'I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son.'" We have a God who says that he is ruling. We find it in the New Testament that when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, and he put all things under his feet. You can't get more complete ruling than that. "And he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." These two passages have something in common. They affirm that God has exalted his anointed one, Jesus, to absolute rule over everything. But this passage also tells us that his rule is not always popular on earth. That psalm passage that said, let us throw off the bonds. Let us take off those chains. We're not going to let Jesus rule over us. But they do offer a great deal of encouragement to those who have an allegiance to Jesus. Now, I know that we here in America, we Christians here don't tend to think much about Christ's reign. And when we do, we personalize it that Jesus rules my heart. He intervenes in my life perhaps to make me happier or more prosperous and give me my best life now and all that kind of rot. But when it comes to the affairs of the world, we quietly assume that God's not involved in that. Why is that? Because we're used to living our lives in relative peace and prosperity. And we think that God guaranteed such comfort because he loves us. But in reality, the world is quite different. We assume that the conflicts of the world are either political, one system against another, we know about that, or social, economic, we think it's the haves versus the have-nots. But in reality, the conflicts of the world are more often religious. Religious groups at odds with one another, secular states opposing religious groups, and both secular states and hostile religions seeking to squelch Christianity. I think that pattern of being against Christians is becoming a worldwide epidemic. Did you know that in the 1900s, our last century, over 40 million Christians were killed because they were followers of Jesus Christ? There are 50 countries today, at least 50, in which Christians are openly persecuted. When you hear stuff like that, you think, does Jesus really reign? And why do his people have to suffer so much? And the answer in the New Testament is pretty clear. Yes, he does reign. In fact, I think that's the reason that he reminds us of his lordship so often, because he knows that we're going to be always facing opposition. In fact, he warned us about it. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. You do realize, and I know you do, we've talked about it many, many times, that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, our culture becomes more and more against you. And I'm afraid we're not ready. I'm afraid that a whole lot of people just will walk away. Oh, it may be a winnowing process even for the church. But Jesus does reign. He will return in victory. He will subdue every enemy under his feet. And he will create a new heaven and a new earth for his followers. Jesus said it best. He said, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So don't give up. Don't give up. I know that Christians are not widely persecuted in America. I know that. But someday we could be. And we must be ready. With our commitments clear, with unwavering confidence in our King Jesus, with absolute trust in his wisdom and power, and with our daily practice uncompromising. We need to clearly understand his purposes. God is not blind to the sufferings of his people. He's not helpless to stop it. And God is not allowing Christians to be persecuted so he can work out some greater plan and we're just collateral damage. No, there's no trade-offs in God's actions. He's working everything according to his purpose at once. He reigns on behalf of his people. And he makes it clear that suffering, his suffering and ours, is the path to glory. In fact, the Apostle Paul, who had suffered so much to be a follower of Jesus, who was beaten, who was thrown in prison, who was run out of town after town, notice what he says about his suffering. He calls it light. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Jesus reigns, so don't give up. That's what I want you to hear today. we get so overwhelmed that sometimes, I don't know about you, but Trisha will tell you, I just want to walk away, run away. Anybody ever just want to run away besides me? And I've told Trisha before, I'm going to go get that loaf of bread. I'm not really going to Publix. I'm just leaving. I think most of us feel that kind of pressure. But Jesus says that it is a light and momentary affliction, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparisons. There's a great example of this in the New Testament where somebody sees the glory of God and does not give up. Stephen was one of the deacons in the early church. He was also a great theologian, apologist that stood for the faith against unbelievers. But those who did not believe stirred up trouble and they hauled him to court. When asked about his views and he defended himself, they were outraged and they grabbed him and they were going to kill him. They were going to stone him. But notice what Scripture says. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and God allowed him to see this, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That's what he saw. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That's the way the New Testament talks about Christians dying. Jesus understood the significance. Stephen understood the significance of Jesus' ascension, and therefore he never gave up. You do realize that everybody bows to something. Everybody has something or someone that they bow to as king. This ascended Jesus is king. Obey him. Treat him as king. Do whatever he says, whether you like it or not. Trust him as king. Treat him as king. Accept whatever he sends into your life, whether you understand it or not. Rely on him as king. We have a tendency to rely on our wealth or our careers. If so, then our wealth or our careers are king. But I encourage you today to bow to Jesus, the king. He is the one that has subdued everything under his feet. He is the only one worthy of unending praise in heaven. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then John says, "I heard every creature in heaven, on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that it is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory forever and ever." Jesus remains active. As the reigning king, he is engaged in your world and in your life. Therefore, I encourage you to live boldly and confidently no matter what happens. And if you do suffer, and when you do suffer, take heart. Jesus is not indifferent to your struggle. He has endured great suffering, and therefore, he's the most merciful and sympathetic counselor and mediator. Take your cares, cast your cares upon the ascended Lord Jesus, the King, who will respond with all of heaven's authority, and then never give up hope. Hope in a glorious future. For Jesus will come, and he will abolish all injustice. He will end all suffering. He will destroy death. He will set up his kingdom of truth, of righteousness, and of love. And best of all, we will be with our King forever. Is that not something to live for? And something to live with. Wow. Well, as we take the Lord's Supper, don't move or put anything up. Let me tell you what we're about to do. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we ask that you take the Lord's Supper with us. If you're in good fellowship, good standing with your home church, and what will happen is there'll be deacons at the tables, and you're going to come, and we ask that you just take the cup. Don't open it. Do not open it till I show you how, okay? But I want you to be thinking about the things that you've heard today, the things that Jesus has been teaching you today. Now, what I'd like to do, nobody move, but I would like for the deacons to move and those that are going to be leading in worship, if you'll come at this time, but everybody else, pay attention to me. But everybody else, if you'll just come forward and get ready. We're going to read the Apostles' Creed together. The Apostles' Creed starts off, and as you read it, I want you to make it your own. I believe in God. Credo, I believe. It's not we believe, and I think we could say that. But the point is, this is your belief. It's not your mama or your daddy's. It's not your husband or your wife. And as you say this together, know that Christians have been saying this for about 1,700 years. The word Catholic, you'll see, is a little c, not the big C. We're not talking about Roman Catholicism. Catholic is simply a word that means universal. I believe in the worldwide church. And also, some of you are coming from a background that the creed says, the creed that you perhaps grew up with, says that Jesus descended into heaven. That line was not in the oldest Apostles' Creed. We don't say that here. That's a whole nother sermon. But this is the creed. So I'd like for all of us to stand together. And I'd like for us to read this together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Remain standing, I'll pray, and then you'll just come forward. Those of you that are in the balcony, they'll bring the elements to you. Let me pray for us. Oh Lord, we're thankful for this time. We're thankful that you are our teacher. Let us listen. We're thankful that you bring us before the Father, Lord Jesus. Let us come with confidence because of what you've done. And let us bow our knee to you, surrendering to your lordship. In Jesus' name, amen.